What must I do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? We will look at Psalm 25 to answer this question. Good afternoon. It is my privilege to bring to you God's word today. My name is Frank Sampson, and I serve as one of the elders of this church. Have you ever embarked on a journey and totally lost your way at some point? Well, it has happened to some, and here are three real-life stories in brief. Nicholas and Kendall, two teenagers, lost their way while trekking in the Falls Canyon, Southern California. Lucky for them, they had their cell phones, and they were able to make calls to 911, and they were eventually rescued. In 2014, a group of hikers lost their way in the woods near West Milford, New Jersey. They had their cell phones to call for help. The police tracked their calls and eventually rescued them. In 2015, a woman was lost in Boxford State Forest, Massachusetts. She had a phone with her, and she placed a call to the Boxford State Police, and they eventually rescued her. What is common among these three stories? They were all lost and desperately needed a rescue. Second, they all reached out for help. And third, they all reached out to someone whom they could rely on for help. Scripture informs us that when King David experienced a crisis in his life, he addressed his rescue call to the Lord his God through prayer and meditation. Psalm 25 is one such prayer of David that he addresses to God to relieve him of his troubles. The original form of this psalm is written in an acrostic style. Acrostic style is the style of a song or a poem in which the first word of each line begins with the Hebrew alphabets in their respective order. For example, if I were to write an acrostic poem of 5 lines in English, then the first word of the first line would begin with alphabet A. The first word of the second line would begin with alphabet B, and so on. Since the theme contained in an acrostic form of poetry are governed by the letters of the alphabet, it is natural for the themes to be spread over the entire poem. And the gaps are often mixed with secondary themes so that the acrostic form is maintained. Psalm 25 is no exception. So you will find me explaining the theme of this psalm by referring to verses in random order rather than going consecutively or by sections. Having given you a brief introduction to the structure of Psalm 25, I would now like to read it out to you. Please open your Bibles and follow along with me. Church Bibles are available at the back end of this room. If you are using it, Psalm 25 is on page 261. Psalm 25, beginning at verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to speak his word to us through Psalm 25. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in humble submission. Would you grant us grace, O Lord, that through your Spirit, our hearts and our minds will be open to receive the truth contained in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This Psalm of David is a prayer of petition that is sprinkled throughout with his meditations on the Lord and his attributes. The main theme of my sermon today is the way of the Lord leads to salvation. The way of the Lord leads to salvation. And I have 3 points to explain the main theme of this psalm. First, know God's character. Second, know God's ways. And third, know that only Jesus can save. Let me repeat those. The 3 sub-points are, first, know God's character. Second, know God's ways. And third, know that only Jesus can save. Point one, know God's character. Look with me in verse 1 and see how David approaches the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my heart, my soul. The tone of his prayer shows that David is troubled and is not able to deal with his difficult situations. We know this from verses 16 and 17, where he says that the troubles of his heart are enlarged and he feels lonely, afflicted, and distressed. David's soul is downcast and he turns to the Lord in an earnest prayer, lifting his very soul to the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, life is full of challenges, and often our soul is downcast. Some of us here could be struggling with sickness or loss of jobs. Some of us could be struggling financially, and yet some may be struggling to fight some ongoing sin. In a crisis situation, our first reaction normally is to turn to our families and friends for help. But look what David did. He turned to the Lord in prayer. What's your first reaction? When you are troubled, do you consider reaching out to God as your first option? Do you acknowledge before the Lord your inability to help yourself? Do you seek deliverance from the Lord in an earnest prayer like that of David? David moves on to verse 2 and onwards and makes a series of petitions through the rest of the psalm. And he punctuates his prayer of petitions with meditations on the attributes of God's character. Now let us look at some of those attributes that David points us to through the rest of the psalm. Look at me with verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. David professes faith and confidence in his God, whom he considers as trustworthy to deal with his enemies. He has personally experienced God's hand in delivering him from many difficult situations in the past. He also has probably heard of the many stories from Israel's past history when God delivered the Israelites from their enemies. He has come to know God as being dependable, trustworthy, and someone whom he could rely on in times of adversity. His confidence in believing God is trustworthy can also be seen in verse 5. For you are the God of my salvation. David mentions mercy, steadfast love, and goodness as some of the other attributes of God's character. In verse 6, he prays, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." David continues in verse 7, "According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." In these verses, David acknowledges God's character of mercy and steadfast love not from just the recent past, but from ages ago. David talks of these attributes also in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, where he says, "The Lord is good, and the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." David speaks of God's character again in verse 8, where he says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Good refers to God's perfect holiness, and upright points to God's righteousness and justice. God, being holy, can never condone sin, and he will deal with our sinfulness with perfect justice. That means, when he is just, he would punish us appropriately for our sins. But his justice is always tempered or laced with his character of being gracious and merciful to repentant sinners. Why is it important for all of us to know these attributes of God's character? Let me illustrate that for you. My marriage to Sneha was an arranged marriage. Our families exchanged pictures and credentials. And when we found the pictures and credentials agreeable, Sneha and I met, but only a few times. We soon got married. We knew very little of each other. But over a course of time, we got to know each other's nature and character and attributes. This knowledge helped us to be sensitive to each other's feelings, likes and dislikes, and desires. This was the basis of our love and our relationship. Dear friends, marriage is a two-sided covenant where both husband and wife must know each other for the well-being and the health of the relationship in the marriage. So it is our relationship with God. Scripture teaches us that our relationship with God is a covenant relationship, much like marriage. Hence, it is important for us to know God through an understanding of his attributes. It's only when we know God's attributes and acknowledge his attributes will we be able to love him and truly worship him. Christians, knowing God's attribute provides you a good content for your prayers. Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray, celebrating God's attribute of holiness. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." We see such an example of a prayer based on God's attribute here in verses 6 and 7. David is calling on God's attribute of mercy, steadfast love, and goodness to remember him or to look upon him with favor when he seeks God for forgiveness. David's plea for forgiveness is not based on any of his own merits, but on God's own attribute of goodness. Dear friends, what fuels your prayers? Do the attributes of God's character influence the way you love God and the way you pray? There's a pull-out sheet in your bulletin that lists God's attributes. You may find that list helpful to meditate upon and pray. The end goal of knowing God's attribute is to know God by knowing his ways. And that would lead us to our second point. Know God's ways. Having known God's attributes, David now wants to know God's ways so that he may walk in them. He prays in verses 4 and 5, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. The idea of letting the Lord lead is not new to David. We see a similar idea in Psalm 23 where David speaks of the Lord as a shepherd, leading him beside still waters and in the paths of righteousness. Years ago, soon after graduating from college, I worked for a bank. The bank had many departments: cash, loans, mortgages, investments, etc. I had learned about all of these things in college and I thought I knew it all. But I was wrong. I did not know in practice how these departments work and how they integrate with each other and into the entire banking system. I had to learn. And I had to learn from my superiors by asking them to teach me the ways of banking so that one day I could be a successful banker. So it is with knowing God's attributes. As Christians, it is important to know God's attribute so that we may know God's ways and live accordingly. God's ways are of righteousness, and they proclaim his attributes and his precepts, which are founded on truth. Numbers 23:19 confirms that for us. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. 7 verses into the prayer, David pauses for a time of meditation, and he gives us an insight of how God applies his attribute in our lives. Look with me in verses 8 through to 12. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my fate. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. God instructs sinners in his ways because God is good and upright. God's instructions are recorded for us in scriptures. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, reading and meditating on God's word is a good spiritual discipline. Committing portions of verses to memory, recalling them during the day, meditating on them, and applying them to your daily lives are helpful and instructive. Look at Jesus. He lived a sinless life here on earth, pleased his Father in every way, and obeyed him even to the point of death. Jesus' life is an example for us and is instructive in a godly way. Imitate Christ at all times and in every season of your life. Other ways of being instructed is coming to church every Friday and sitting under the teaching and preaching of God's word. Belong to a church community and have good gospel and godly conversations with other members of the church during the week as well. Dear friends, what efforts are you putting in to receive God's word on a regular basis? Does it bring you joy to your heart when you are counseled by some godly, mature Christian? Does it bring you joy to counsel somebody who's in need of godly instructions? While David is in the middle of seeking to know God's ways, he is suddenly reminded of the gravity of his own sins. He realizes that he cannot even start walking in God's ways if there are any unconfessed and unforgiven sins, even at the starting point. He repents and quickly turns to the Lord for forgiveness. Look with me at verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. God's attribute of mercy will never change. He will pardon all your sins, no matter how sinful you are. God teaches his ways and his truth to all repentant sinners so that they may walk in his ways. David moves on to describe to us the repentant sinners who are instructed by God. In verse 9, he points to humility. The humble man is one who has cast his eyes on the goodness and the glory of the Lord and found himself to be a wretched person, severely lacking in holiness and righteousness. Dear friends, you cannot comprehend the goodness and the mercy and the glory of the Lord unless you humble yourself before him and feel the burden of the weight of your own sin. Jesus gives us an example of a man or a sinner who humbled himself before the Lord in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector, unlike the proud Pharisee, would not even lift up his eyes towards heaven, but beat his breast, praying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said that the tax collector went home justified rather than the proud Pharisee who stood before the Lord and boasted only about his good works. This is an example of humility that pleases God. In verse 10, David talks of one who keeps the covenant and the testimonies of the Lord. The covenant of the Lord is the Lord's promise in Genesis 18, verse 19, to make Abraham and his descendants into a great nation if they would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Notice here that Abraham and his descendants have no role to play at all except to walk in the Lord's ways. The covenant is the Lord's promise to do what he promises to do. The testimonies of the Lord are the words of the Lord that he spoke to his people through the law and the prophets. The sinner who keeps the covenant and the testimonies of the Lord, him will the Lord favor. He will enjoy steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord, and the Lord will lead him in the ways of truth and righteousness. How about you? How well can you keep the covenant and the testimonies of the Lord? In our own strength, you and I can never do it because we are all sinners falling short of the glory of God. But the good news is that Jesus, by his grace and on our behalf, kept perfectly the covenant and the testimony of the Lord. When we put our faith in Jesus, he will instruct us by his Spirit to walk in his ways of righteousness and truth. In verse 12, David tells that the Lord will instruct and give discernment to the one who fears the Lord. The expression "fear the Lord" refers to a reverent fear of the Lord for all his attributes. At the same time, it is also a literal fear of the Lord's judgment against sin. The person in verse 12 knows the Lord's attribute of mercy based on which he forgives sinners. And that causes him to have a reverent fear of the Lord. Psalm 130 verse 4 alludes to this very idea, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." In summary, the man who humbles himself before the Lord and keeps the Lord's covenant and testimonies and fears the Lord, he is the one who will be instructed by the Lord. In the verses that follow, we see that the man who is instructed by the Lord will be blessed. Look with me in verse 13. "His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land." Well-being of the soul is spiritual well-being. The person's soul enjoys peace and contentment in the Lord, and his children too will be blessed, and they will inherit the land. In other words, the promises of the covenant. Dear friends, in moments of discouragement, let the promises of this verse 13 gladden your soul. Your inheritance is in Christ and guaranteed if you put your faith in him alone. David continues in verse 14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." I'm sure all of you will agree that that it is a great blessing to have good and faithful friends. Our friends form the inner circle of people with whom we share our lives, and sometimes even share very deep and personal things with them. We enjoy a communion with each other. So it is with the man who fears the Lord. He enjoys perfect communion with the Lord, and the Lord provides him with discernment to know his covenant and his testimonies. And to this person, the Lord extends his friendship. Dear church, in Christ, we all have inherited the promises of the Lord's covenant with Abraham, and therefore the friendship of the Lord. God calls us to live as his children in a covenant relationship with him. That is to walk in the ways of righteousness and of justice. As Christians, we also live in a covenant relationship with each other when we gather together as a church. As a church, we covenant and agree to exercise watchfulness over each other so that together we may all walk in the ways of the Lord. Dear Christians, what does your friendship with other members of the church look like? Do you pray for one another regularly? Do you exercise a watchful eye on each other and encourage each other to walk in holiness? Are you able to say that the friendship that you show to your fellow brothers and sisters reflects God's friendship in your life? Dear friends, if you are not a Christian, we are glad that you are here. We would like you as well to enjoy this friendship of the Lord. Apart from this friendship of the Lord, you will have no wisdom to choose the right path that is of truth and righteousness. Apart from this friendship, you will not share in the Lord's covenant promises. Apart from this friendship, your heart dwells in sin and you are an enemy of God. God offers his friendship to all sinners who repent of their sins and believe that salvation is through Christ alone. And that leads to our third point. Know that only Jesus can save. David sought deliverance only in the Lord. Look with me at verse 2 and 3. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. David is praying based on his experience. There are many instances in Scripture where it tells us that David had to wait for the Lord to deliver him. But the Lord is always faithful and he always delivered him from his difficulties. So now, though he seeks the Lord to protect him from the shame of defeat, he is confident that the Lord will not put him to shame. In fact, it was his wantonly or recklessly treacherous enemies that would be put to shame. Hence in verse 3, David affirms God's faithfulness to those who wait for him and God's holy and righteous judgment to those who are deceitful and treacherous. David again takes his problem to the Lord in verse 19. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. And in verse 20, he seeks refuge. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Dear brothers and sisters, it is not that the Lord is not aware of your problems or the load of care that you are bearing. The significance of us taking our cares to the Lord and seeking refuge in him and acknowledging before him your inability to help yourself proclaims the Lord's power to deliver you. It proclaims God as being trustworthy. Would this be a response to a crisis in your life? Would there be anyone else that you'd rather turn to for deliverance? Is there any other refuge that you would prefer to seek? This psalm points to the Lord as a faithful deliverer and our sure refuge. Following his plea for protection, David repeatedly prays, seeking the Lord's forgiveness. Look with me in verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And again, verse 11, he prays, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And yet again, in verse 18, he asks God to forgive all his sins. David is asking God to not remember, or in other words, forget his sins, based on God's character of mercy, goodness, and for his name's sake. It is similar to how God describes forgiveness for us in Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Dear brothers and sisters, God knows about all the sins that we have ever committed. If we confess those sins to him and seek his forgiveness, he is surely going to forgive based on his attribute of mercy and grace and for his name's sake. He will forget them and never hold any of those confessed sins against us. So it is important to take every sin to the Lord in prayer. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to check even now and see if there is any unconfessed sin in your life that you have not sought forgiveness for. Turn to the Lord now and seek his forgiveness. Now, even now. That is what you see David do in verse 7. David knows that as long as God remembers his unconfessed sins, they remain unforgiven and he's not free from the guilt and the burden of that sin. So he wants to ensure that every sin of his is brought before the Lord, even those that he committed in his youth. David continues his prayer for deliverance in verses 16 and 17. He looks upon God and asks him to look upon him with grace as he feels lonely, afflicted, and distressed. But his focus and confidence are on God. We see that in verse 15, my eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Dear brothers and sisters, when our soul is downcast, there is every chance that we would lose sight of God and seek his deliverance. Rather, we would turn to the sinful things in the world. We need God's protection and deliverance from Satan, the evil one. That is what David is doing in verse 20. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. This is how we should pray when we are in a hopeless situation, so that the evil one will not lead us away from God onto the path of sin and destruction and fill our minds with doubt and worry. Satan, the evil one, is ever ready to take us down the path of destruction. The path of sin invites God's anger and judgment on us. By our nature, we are all sinful and we are in no place or not in any position to fight him in our own strength. But we are not without hope. God, in his mercy, has provided for us a way in Jesus Christ. Paul describes Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 as the one who will deliver us from the wrath to come. We need Jesus to protect us from going into the path of sin and destruction. Without Jesus, we become slaves to sin, and therefore we face God's wrath. Sin is disobedience to God's law and commands. God, who is holy, can never be in the presence of sin. God created man in his image of holiness and perfection to be with him forever without sin. But man disobeyed God and sinned against him. The man's spiritual relationship with God was broken forever. Man and God were separated. The consequence of sin was judgment and eternal death on all mankind, unless sin was atoned for by a perfect sacrifice. Man could never provide that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, and was therefore without hope. That is the bad news. But our God, who is gracious and merciful, did not leave us hopeless. He sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be that perfect sacrifice, to redeem us from our sinfulness and to restore us back into a right relationship with God. Jesus, the Son of God, lived on this earth a sinless life that we were expected to live. And in our place, bore upon himself the shame and the burden of our sins. God's wrath was poured upon him for our sins, and he became sin for us. And when he died on the cross, sin and eternal death was once and for all died along with him. God's wrath was satisfied. On the third day, God, by his power, raised Christ from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. He is now seated there interceding for us. It's only through Christ that we are all justified and made right before a holy God. Dear friends, no amount of your good works will ever earn you your salvation. Only Christ can offer you that. All you have to do is acknowledge your sins before a holy God, repent of them, seek your forgiveness for your sins from the holy God, and truly believe that Christ paid the price for your sins through his death and resurrection. Once you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you are no longer a slave to sin. God delivers you from your sin and shame. You have now freedom in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel of Christ. When Charles Wesley accepted Christ as a Savior in 1738, he celebrated his conversion by writing this famous hymn, "And Can It Be," that captures God's amazing love for us. We sometimes sing this hymn in our church. I'll read out a few lines about this love. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Yes, indeed. How amazing is and awesome is Jesus' love for us, that through his death and resurrection made us a way to be made right before a holy God. Jesus is the only way. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those who have not yet turned to Jesus, wouldn't you like to experience this joy of knowing Jesus as your Savior? I urge you to go to Jesus even now, acknowledge your sins before him, repent of all your sins, and seek his forgiveness. Trust and believe that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is the only one who can declare you righteous before a holy God. Scripture says, everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Jesus bore the shame on our behalf so that you and I will not be put to shame on the day when he returns and judges all mankind. Brothers and sisters, your troubles on this earth may continue till the end of your days. But the Lord will sustain you, and he will faithfully lead you to himself, even through trials. Wait on the Lord patiently, and he will work on you. He will remove all falsehood and unrighteousness and injustice from you, so that you may walk in his ways and be blameless before the Lord. Pray for this. This is what David prayed in verse 21. "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Towards the end of his prayer, David petitions the Lord for Israel. In verse 22, he prays, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." David was a king and a leader of God's people. He recognizes that in his own strength, he cannot redeem or deliver his people from their troubles and lead them in the ways of the Lord. He knows that only the God of his salvation can do it. Hence, he wants God whom he finds faithful and trustworthy to redeem his people and to lead them in the ways of righteousness and of truth. Brothers and sisters, having looked at David's prayer in this psalm, how do you see yourself responding to conflicts, struggle, and sin in your lives? Do you desire God to be the shepherd to lead you in the paths of righteousness? Does knowing God's attribute stir the affections of your heart for Jesus? Here are five application points that you might want to consider as you meditate on Psalm 25. Read and meditate on God's word every day, for through it, God will reveal himself and his attributes and his ways to you. Second, pray every day, praising God for his attributes. Seek to know his ways so that you may know him. Pray for discernment to walk in his ways. Third, remind yourself of the gospel of Christ every day and apply it to every situation in your life. Fourth, share the good news of the gospel of Christ with anyone whom you think does not know about Christ. Fifth, read good Christian books with your Christian friends and encourage each other to walk in God's ways. One book that comes to the top of my mind is J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. In this book, he gives us 4 points to consider as we make a self-assessment of how well we know God. Perhaps these points will be helpful to you as well. Point one, those who know God have a great energy for God. Here, J.I. Packer uses prayer as an indicator. When you pray to the God of the universe, how earnest, passionate, and God-glorifying is your prayer? Do you lift your very soul to the Lord in prayer? Point two, those who know God have great thoughts about God. How much value or significance do you place on God's attributes? Are you overwhelmed by his steadfast love for you that is beyond your understanding? Are you overwhelmed by his abundant mercy, unending faithfulness, his extravagant grace that you did not deserve? Point three, those who know God show great boldness for God. How strong is your desire for God? Are you so bold for the gospel of Christ to say like the apostles, we must obey God rather than men? Or as Paul said in Acts 20:24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Point four, those who know God have great contentment with God. When you know that the Lord has plucked your feet out of the snares of the devil and set you on the paths of holiness and truth, does it cause your heart to be joyful, even in times of difficulties when circumstances are overwhelming? In the beginning, I gave some illustrations of people who were hopelessly lost and needed a rescue. Our spiritual condition is just the same. By nature, all of us are lost and we all need rescue. As I come to the end of the sermon, I want to raise this question once again. What must you do to be saved? The answer clearly is, turn to Christ in faith, confess your sins to Him in prayer, repent of those sins, and walk in His ways. For in Christ alone is your hope and your salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we come to your throne of grace and lift up our souls to you. Grant us wisdom, O Lord, to know more about your attributes and your ways. May this knowledge help us to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that we may fear you. Instruct us, O Lord, and grant us discernment to make right choices. Guard us, O Lord, from straying into the paths of temptations. Deliver us from the evil one, and lead us forth in truth, righteousness, and justice. We thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness that endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.